I invite you to take God's word tonight and turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 8. If you'll remember, chapters 6 and 7 record Solomon's great construction projects as he built the temple and he constructed his royal palace. And with the completion of the temple, the great moment had arrived where it was time to bring the Ark of the Covenant to its final resting place within the veil. And you can imagine the excitement, the intensity of emotion as the children of Israel watched the Ark slowly make its way until it entered into the holy place and disappeared behind the veil. The scene was quite different when David had attempted it several years before, when Uzzah reached forth his hand and God smote him for his overfamiliarity, his lack of holy reverence, for treating the ark with disdain, for carrying the ark on an ox cart rather than on the staves or the poles that God had ordained. And so the scene is much different now, and great attention is placed on these poles, as the ark was designed and meant to be carried on the shoulders of the Levites. And so they did precisely what God had commanded, and they brought the poles into the holy place. And the poles were so long that they extended from wall to wall so that they could actually be seen. The Ark of the Covenant held great significance for the people of Israel. It symbolized God in their midst, the presence of the covenant God, the reminder that they were God's covenant people. God was sometimes referred to as the God dwelling between the cherubim. Psalm 80, verse 1, "Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, thou that leadest Joseph like a flock, thou that dwellest between the cherubims, shine forth." A reference to the ark, a reference to the Holy of Holies, a reference to the resting place of the ark. Now, the ark was referred to as the Ark of the Covenant because the ark represented the presence of God as well as his covenant faithfulness. God remembers covenant. He's a faithful God. He's a promise-keeping God. And the ark contained the law of the covenant. In fact, we read in verse 9, "There was nothing in the ark except the two tablets of stone which Moses put there at Horeb, where the Lord made a covenant with the sons of Israel when they came out of Egypt." So God was in a covenant relationship with Israel. They were his people, and he was their God. And obedience to the covenant, obedience to the law, was at the heart of the covenant. That's why the law was inside the Ark of the Covenant, because obedience was essential. And this was stressed over and over and over. God expected obedience. Exodus 24, verses 6 through 8, "And Moses took half of the blood and put it in the basins, and the other half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar. And then he took the book of the covenant," and remember, this is a covenant relationship. "So Moses took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people, and they said, 'All that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient.' So Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, 'Behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words.'" And then skipping forward to verse 12 of Exodus 24, "And now the Lord said to Moses, 'Come up to me on the mountain and remain there, and I will give you the stone tablets, the Ten Commandments,'" two stone tablets written with the finger of God, "these same tablets that are placed within the Ark of the Covenant. I will give you the stone tablets with the law and the commandment which I have written for their instruction." Well, Solomon uses the word covenant as synonymous with these tables of stone. In fact, verse 21, there I have set a place for the ark in which is the covenant of the Lord, which he made with our fathers when he brought them from the land of Egypt. After the ark was finally placed within the holy place, within the veil, the Holy of Holies, a thick cloud filled the temple, and upon this, Solomon began to speak. So this is where we pick up this evening as Solomon speaks before the children of Israel. It's full of God's covenant promises, full of a reminder of their obedience to the covenant. And so I want to read verses, I'll read with beginning with verse 12, but I want to read verses 14 through 21, and then we'll skip ahead and I'll read verses 54 to 61. And I title tonight's sermon, God's Covenant Faithfulness. So verse 12, if you will follow along with me in chapter 8 of 1 Kings, verse 12, the word of the Lord. Then Solomon said, the Lord has said that he would dwell in the thick cloud. I have surely built you a lofty house, a place for your dwelling forever. Now, it's forever because God is a covenant-keeping God. And he's made promises. The Davidic covenant says that your kingdom will exist forever. There'll never be a time when there will not be one upon the throne of David. Of course, this is fulfilled through the Lord Jesus Christ. God is a covenant-keeping God. Well, verse 14, then the king faced about and blessed all the assembly of Israel while all the assembly of Israel was standing. And he said, blessed be the Lord God of Israel who spoke with his mouth to my father David and has fulfilled it with his hand, saying, since the day that I brought my people Israel from Egypt, I did not choose a city out of the tribe of Israel in which to build a house that my name might be there. But I chose David to be over my people Israel. Now it was in the heart of my father David to build the house for the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. But the Lord said to my father David, because it was in your heart to build the house for my name, you did well that it was in your heart. Nevertheless, you shall not build the house, but your son, who will be born to you, he will build the house for my name. It's interesting that Solomon is that son, and he's reading this. He understands clearly God is a covenant-keeping God. God fulfills his promises. God made promises to David, and Solomon, standing before the people, is evidence of God fulfilling his promise. Verse 20, now the Lord hath fulfilled his word which he spoke, for I have risen in place of my father David and sit on the throne of Israel as the Lord promised, and I have built the house for the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. There I have set a place for the ark in which is the covenant of the Lord, which he made with our fathers when he brought them from the land of Egypt. So Solomon's words before the people are full of covenant, full of promise, full of God's faithfulness. So skip ahead to verse 54, and I'll read through verse 61. Verse 54, when Solomon had finished praying this entire prayer and the supplication to the Lord, he arose from before the altar of the Lord, from kneeling on his knees with his hands spread towards heaven, and he stood and he blessed all the assembly of Israel with a loud voice, saying, blessed be the Lord who has given rest to his people Israel according to all that he promised. Not one word has failed of all his good promise, which he promised through Moses his servant. And this is very significant. If you don't have this underlined in your Bible, you probably should. It reminds us that God is a covenant-keeping God. This is significant for us. Now, what hope do you have of eternity? What hope do you have that in eternity you will be preserved forever and ever? What hope do you have? Well, our hope is built upon the reality that God is a covenant-keeping God. Not one word has failed of all His good promise, which He promised through Moses, His servant. Now, may the Lord our God be with us, as He was with our fathers. May He not leave us or forsake us, that He may incline our hearts to Himself, to walk in all His ways, to keep His commandments and His statutes and His ordinances, which He commanded our fathers. And may these words of mine, which I have made supplication before the Lord, be near the Lord, our God, day and night, that he may maintain the cause of His servant and the cause of His people Israel, as each day requires, so that all the peoples of the earth may know that the Lord is God and there is no one else. Let your heart, therefore, be wholly devoted to the Lord our God, to walk in His statutes and to keep His commandments as at this day. Well, Solomon has turned towards the assembly and he begins to recount God's covenant faithfulness. And he says it over and over. He wants to make very clear and very sure. Verse 15, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, who spoke with His mouth to my father David and has fulfilled it with His hand. Not one word has passed. Verses 20 and 21, now the Lord has fulfilled His word which He spoke, for I have risen in the place of my father David to sit on the throne of Israel as the Lord promised, and have built the house for the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. And there I have set a place for the ark in which the covenant of the Lord, which He made with our fathers when He brought them out of the land of Egypt. And then finally, verse 56, blessed be the Lord who has given rest to His people according to all that He promised. Not one word has failed of all His good promise, which He promised through Moses, His servant. Well, what kind of a God would bind Himself to a people by way of promise? What kind of a God is this? And the answer is truly amazing, especially in light of those with whom He made the covenant. This is a stiff-necked people. These are a stubborn people. These are a rebellious people. These are a disobedient people. What kind of God would bind Himself for such a people? And the answer is simply a faithful God, a God who is true to His word, a God who remembers His promises, a covenant-keeping God. Lamentations 3:22-23, the Lord's loving kindness indeed never cease, for His compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Reminds us of our beloved hymn, Great is Thy Faithfulness. He's a covenant-keeping God, a faithful God. So the ark is testimony to God's covenant faithfulness. It is the ark of the covenant. We need to remember that. It is the ark of the covenant. It is the mercy seat. It is the place of propitiation. It is the throne of God. It is the dwelling place of God among His people. It is the God who maintains covenant. Exodus 20, verses 1 through 3. And we know Exodus 20 well because it contains what? Well, the Ten Commandments. And verses 1 through 3, then God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God. You hear the covenant overtones in it. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. A promise-keeping God, but a God who places requirements upon His people. In essence, He's saying, I am your God. You are my people. I am your deliverer. You shall worship me alone. The first commandment overshadows the other nine. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Period. He's a covenant-keeping God, and they are his covenant people. 1 Kings 8:23, the Lord, the God of Israel, there is no God like you in heaven above or on earth beneath, keeping covenant and showing loving kindness to your servants who walk before you with all their heart. Well, the ark represented both covenant and duty. It contained two tablets of stone that had been written on with the finger of God, and they contained these Ten Commandments. We need to know the Ten Commandments. We need to understand them because they are the essence of God's requirement for men. You don't have to, you know, even if you don't memorize the entirety of the Ten Commandments in their fullness, you don't have to remember the full fourth commandment, but you should remember that the fourth commandment says, honor the Sabbath day to keep it holy. When we used to teach the children the catechism, and every time we would test them, for them to test out of the catechism, and we always made sure that we asked them, what is the fourth commandment? And I dare say it stays with you. If I were to ask Ella or Jacob tonight, what is the fourth? Don't worry, I'm not going to. But if I were to ask, what is the fourth commandment? I dare say they would be able to say, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, and they'd be able to say the entirety. So we should seek to memorize the Ten Commandments, not in a legalistic sense, but as a reminder to us of God's requirement for men. So they were tables of stone, tables of duty, duty to obey, duty to follow God alone. That's the reason the first commandment is, thou shalt have no other gods before me. In fact, when Joshua entered the land of promise, you remember that Moses had led the children of Israel for 40 years through the wilderness. But God did not allow Moses to enter into the land of promise. His servant Joshua was the one designated to lead the children of Israel. And as God is charging Joshua before they crossed over, he gave this important charge to him, and obedience is at the very heart of it. So listen to the word of God to Joshua. Joshua 1, verses 6 through 8. Be strong and courageous. These could be words to us. Be strong and courageous, for you shall give this people possession of the land which I swore to their fathers, because he's a covenant-keeping God, which I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous. Be careful to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, so that you may have success wherever you go. This book of the law, which is a part of the covenant, this book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you shall make your way prosperous, and then you will have success. And this charge was a duty placed upon all the kings of Israel, that the book of the law shall not depart from your mouth. You shall meditate upon it day and night. You shall follow the Lord your God. Few kings did, and they suffered the consequences. The point is, Israel had pledged faithfulness to God, but they were not faithful. At Mount Sinai, they made a pledge to God. We should take very seriously. One whole chapter in our confession deals with lawful oaths and vows. You married people, you should consider very carefully this vow that you made with your beloved, with your beloved husband, with your beloved bride. This is very important. The reason that, Why is it that we do weddings in the church? It's not a sacrament, as the Roman Catholic Church would teach. It's not a sacrament at all. Then why do it in the church? Why does everyone want to have, quote, a church wedding? Even heathen people. I get telephone calls, people asking if they can use our building for their wedding. Why is it they want to get married in the church when they don't want anything to do with the church the rest of the time? Well, because it is a tradition that Christians have led, because we make our vows before the covenant community. We make our vows before God with our covenant community as witnesses. It is a vow, a pledge, a word unbreakable made before God regarding our marriage. It is perpetual. It is binding. That's why you probably heard tonight, as Pastor Chad read from Malachi, when God says, "I hate divorce." Well, you've made a binding promise, and it is a promise that must not be broken under any circumstance at all. There's only a select few reasons why you may leave your marriage covenant vow. One of them, which most of us will do at some point, I often tell my bride, "I hope we die together." Death is one of the reasons that your vow will end. Upon death, you are released from your covenant vow and you're free to remarry. I've told my bride that she is free to remarry if I die, but I've told her, I will not. I'm making that before the congregation. Well, never say never, but no, I have the bride of my youth, and that will be the bride. And but death is reason for the marriage to dissolve. And the other, it's very interesting. We have a covenant relationship, a vow, a pledge between husband and wife. The two are joined together as one flesh and shall never, ever be separated. But adultery is so devastating upon this union, because the offending party has taken that which God has joined together and basically tore it apart by uniting to another. And it is so devastating that it doesn't have to end in a dissolution of the union, but it can. And the offended party is then free to remarry. And the other is you have to be very careful with this one. And I've had pastors that try to stretch it. The other is, for the sake of a... I don't know why I'm bringing this before you this morning. Surely not this evening, but it's not in my notes, but it's a good reminder of the importance of covenant vows. And the other is, if you happen to be married to a lost person, a Christian never marries a lost person. That is forbidden. We must only marry in the faith. But there are circumstances where you have two lost people that get married, which God does permit, and God saves one, but not the other. As long as the unbeliever is pleased to remain with the believer, the union continues. The vows are complete. But if the unbeliever chooses to depart from the believer because of the believer's faith, Paul says, then you shall let them go, and you are no longer bound. You're free to remarry. But I've heard pastors, I debated long and hard with a pastor, solid pastor, reformed pastor, that said, if you have a spouse that gets into drugs and gets arrested and put in prison, they have abandoned you, thus you are free to remarry, divorce and remarry. No, that's not not every form of abandonment is liberty. It is abandonment for the very specific reason that they depart because of your faith. That and that alone. It's not for every other form of abandonment that you've caught them doing this, that they're doing that. No, it's a very specific. The point is, you better make very clear, very certain, very definite that the person that you are marrying is one that you can make this vow with for life. Well, vows are very important. And the children of Israel made a vow before God, binding vow, a pledge of obedience, a pledge of faithfulness. Exodus 19, and this is just before Exodus 20 in the giving of the covenant law. Exodus 19, so Moses came and called the elders, the people, and set before them all these words which the Lord had commanded them. And all the people answered together and said, quote, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. It's quite a vow. It's likened unto the marriage vow. You know, I vow, I promise, I take you as my beloved. I promise in sickness and health, and I promise I'm making this vow before God. Well, the children of Israel made this vow. All that the Lord has spoken, we will do. And then it says, and Moses brought back the words of the people to the Lord. It was a solemn vow and an oath of promise. Verse 3 of chapter 24 of Exodus, then Moses came and recounted to the people all the words of the Lord and all the ordinances, and all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do. They reiterated their covenant vow. Sadly, and the reason I bring this up, even before Moses had come down from the mountain, Israel had forgotten their covenant vow and fashioned for themselves a golden calf to worship. The point is, Israel was not faithful. God looked upon Israel's continued unfaithfulness to him as really the sin of adultery. And that's the reason I bring in the marriage covenant, because it is a binding vow, a binding relationship, a binding pledge of fidelity. And God looked at Israel's infidelity and equated it with the sin of adultery. And in Numbers 14, the New American Standard, which is where I'm going to read it from, it doesn't quite convey the force of the word, but New American Standard, Numbers 14:33, and your sons shall be shepherds for 40 years in the wilderness, and they shall suffer for your unfaithfulness until your corpses lie in the wilderness. Your unfaithfulness. King James Version makes it a little clearer. And your children shall wander in the wilderness 40 years and bear your whoredoms until your carcasses be wasted in the wilderness. The word literally refers to harlotry, prostitution, fornication. I think you get the idea. The children of Israel practiced, again, you know, pardon the terminology, it's straight from the King James Scripture, whoredoms, your harlotry, your unfaithfulness, your infidelity. The point is, God has binding and inseparable, except for a very few number of reasons. One is death, and then the other is adultery. And the children of Israel, in essence, committed adultery before God. They had made covenant vows and they committed acts of whoredom before God. And God had every right to issue a bill of divorcement for their adultery, to write them a bill of divorcement and to send them away. By the way, this is at the heart of the book of Hosea. Hosea 1, verse 2. When the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, "Go take to yourself a wife of harlotry and have children of harlotry, for the land commits flagrant harlotry, forsaking the Lord." That's how God looks upon infidelity, upon covenant unfaithfulness. So God had every right to abandon Israel. They had demonstrated covenant unfaithfulness. But God remains faithful. He's a covenant-keeping God. The truth is, all of us, without exception, have been unfaithful to God. God demands absolute allegiance and absolute faithfulness to Him. And none of us have perfectly fulfilled that demand. Not one of us. Every one of you are sitting here tonight as covenant breakers. Every one of you. There's not a one of us who have remained absolutely true to our vows before God of fidelity, of following Him and Him alone. But God is always faithful to His promises. You know, with due respect and honor for the Marine Corps, we have a young man that recently entered the Marine Corps, and one of the great slogans of the Marines is Semper Fi, Semper Fidelis, Latin. Semper is the Latin word meaning always, always semper. Fi, which is short for fidelis, is the Latin word for faithful. So the pledge for the Marine Corps is always faithful. But the truth of the matter is, there are none faithful, no, not one. The only faithful covenant keeper is the living God. It's true that it's only God that we can truly apply the words Semper Fi. Only God is always faithful. Always faithful. Never will He be unfaithful. Well, this is our great hope and confidence, that even in the weakness of our unfaithfulness, God remains faithful. I hope that brings you comfort tonight. You have been unfaithful to God. Today when you woke up and went about your day, there have been times that you have sinned. I know we would like to say that I never sin, ever. I don't sin. I'm a good person. Well, you just sinned because you lied, because we have not been faithful. God always remains faithful, even in the midst of our unfaithfulness. Paul says in 2 Timothy 2, "If we are faithless, He remains faithful. He cannot deny Himself." Isn't that wonderful? Even when we are unfaithful, Semper Fi, God remains faithful, always faithful. Deuteronomy 7, 9, "Know therefore the Lord your God, He is God, the faithful God, who keeps covenant and His loving kindness to a thousand generations with those who love Him and keep His commandments." God remains true to His promises. And even in the midst of Israel's unfaithfulness, God did not annul His covenant. God made covenant with David, and then Solomon through David. Solomon was not faithful. He didn't finish well. His wives led his heart away. And you would expect God to go, "Done. It's finished." No, He doesn't. And so, even in the face of Israel's unfaithfulness, God did not annul His covenant. And so, Solomon, in 1 Kings 8:56, "Blessed be the Lord who has given rest to His people Israel, according to all that He promised. Not one word has failed of all His good promise, which He promised through Moses, His servant." the Davidic covenant stands as an example of God's covenant faithfulness, and it will not end. 2 Samuel 7:16, this is God's covenant to David. And listen, we refer to this as the Davidic covenant. 2 Samuel 7:16, your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. And then Solomon says here in chapter 8, verse 20, now the Lord has fulfilled his word which he spoke, for I have risen in place of my father David and sit on the throne of Israel as the Lord promised. Well, one thing about 1 and 2 Kings, I'll give you a little sneak preview. You might call this a, what do they call it? A, not plot buster, what do they call it? Someone? No? Oh, what is it when you're reading a review and they'll say something buster? In other words, they're giving you the end. Yeah, spoiler alert. That's a spoiler alert. There you go. I'll give you a spoiler alert. I'll tell you how 1 and 2 Kings go. It doesn't go well. Chapter 11, and this is chapter 8. Solomon is announcing these wonderful words. By the time you get to chapter 12, the kingdom is divided. Rehoboam, the foolish son, I think the sermon I'm preaching in that portion is I'm titling The Foolish Son. Foolish. Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, we'll know that name over and over and over. Wicked, vile king who is the first king over the northern kingdom, Israel, the 10 tribes. And over and over and over, wicked kings rise up until finally God destroys the 10 tribes. The Assyrians attack, carry them off into captivity, and the 10 lost tribes of Israel, they're gone forever. But God is a covenant-keeping God. The small tribe, Judah, with a portion of Benjamin, he maintains his covenant. And through Judah, Christ would be raised up, and his kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. God's a covenant-keeping God in spite of the unfaithfulness of Israel. Well, in the new covenant, God keeps his covenant unconditionally. He will not lose one. And it is glorious to consider. He will not lose one. What if you're unfaithful? Well, the covenant is ultimately not made with you. The covenant is made between the Father and the Son in eternity. And it's not based upon your righteousness, it's based upon his righteousness. And so he has kept covenant. You can't break the covenant because it is a covenant between the Father and the Son. And it is full and complete. And it is a promise that will not be broken. We have a faithful advocate in the Lord Jesus Christ. We have the indwelling Spirit who's continuing to work within us, the fruit of holiness. And God's people have the sweet comfort of his preserving grace. Now, one of the wonderful points of what we call the 5 points of Calvinism, what is the P? Anyone know the P? Perseverance of the saints. Isn't that glorious? That God has chosen his people, sent forth Christ to die for those people, and will preserve those people until the end. He's a covenant-keeping God. It's not fixed upon you. He did not choose you because somehow you are more wonderful or more worthy. He chose you because he chose you. He gave you to his Son. His Son came and redeemed you, and you will be preserved until the end. There's grace in the gospel. Now, God still makes strict demands upon his people. But what if we do not stand up to his demands? You know, Israel did not. They took heathens and married them off to their sons and their daughters, and eventually God would cast them out of the promised land. What if we do not stand up to God's demands? Will he cast us off? And the answer is no. John 6:37, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast off. The new covenant cannot be broken because it's not based upon our obedience to the law. It's based upon Christ's obedience. Hebrews 7:22, by so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament or a better covenant. 1 Corinthians 1:30, but of him are you in Christ Jesus, who is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. The Lord Jesus Christ sealed the covenant with his own blood. We celebrate it every time we observe the Lord's table. Matthew 26:28, for this is my blood of the new testament, of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. 1 Corinthians 11:25, after the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, this cup is the new testament, the new covenant, in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. It's a covenant that's everlasting. In fact, Jeremiah 32 tells us that he's given us a new heart. He preserves us. He keeps us. Jeremiah 32:40, and I will make an everlasting covenant with them, that I will not turn away from them to do them good, but I will put my fear in their hearts, that they will not depart from me. Isn't that glorious? Children of Israel would depart. They would go and make their idols. They would continually manifest their stiff necks. God tells us in the new covenant, he won't let us depart. You say, well, what about my freedom and my liberty? Oh, come on. We don't depart because we love him with a passion. He's given us a new heart, and we desire to please him. We don't want to depart, but there are many times that we're unfaithful, and he will not leave us. He will not forsake us. He will not allow us to fall into perdition. Sometimes he chastens us. Sometimes the work of sanctification can be most brutal in this life. But he keeps us, protects us, and preserves us. And so God's covenant with his church is very much like a marriage relationship. Jesus Christ has pledged himself to us. We are his bride. We have a marriage certificate, if you will, sealed in the blood of Christ, and it is a love relationship. And the question to you is, where's your love? Where do you place your love? Has the Lord Jesus Christ captured your heart? Have you fallen in love with Christ? And because you have fallen in love with Christ, do you return his covenant love back to him? The beauty of the gospel is that God continually turns our hearts to him. It's his work from start to finish. Verses 57 and 58 here of chapter 8, Solomon prays, and I'll close with this. And may the Lord our God be with us, as he was with our fathers. May he not leave us nor forsake us, that he may incline our hearts to himself, to walk in all his ways and to keep his commandments and his statutes and his ordinances, which he commanded our fathers. Solomon prays, may he not leave us or forsake us. And then we remember the words of our Lord, and lo, I am with thee always, even to the end of the age. He will not leave us nor forsake us. When we are unfaithful, he stirs our hearts and draws us near to him once again, and the relationship continues, and it will endure until the end. He's a covenant-keeping God. So where the children of Israel were often unfaithful, God's covenant did not end. And it will never, ever end with us. Now, the difference is he treats us under the new covenant as those who are held, protected. We are purged by the blood of Christ, and the blood of the new covenant will never, ever fail. I'll never leave you nor forsake you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a covenant-keeping God. We weep that there are so many times that we are unfaithful. There's so many distractions in this life. There are times that we fall into covetousness. There are times, Father, that we even take our eyes off of you. We're enamored by the idols of this world. And for a season, for a moment, we begin to look to that which glitters, only to discover it is not glorious at all. Our hearts are broken, and we come shamefully before you once again and say, oh God, I've been unfaithful. But you look at us as a loving Father, taking pity upon us, remembering your covenant, cleansing us once again from all unrighteousness, because we have an advocate with the Father, the Lord Jesus Christ. So thank you, Father, for all that you've done, for all that you're doing, for all that you've accomplished in our Savior. And we thank you that you will continue to be a covenant-keeping God now and forever. We praise you, O God, in Jesus' name. Amen. You're dismissed.